You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Tonight, we are going to be continuing our talk on biblical counseling. We said that biblical counseling, the framework that we want to build, regardless of what issue it is that we are dealing with, whether it's some sort of emotional trouble or relationship issue, some sort of coping strategy, the lens through which we want to view that, the framework that we want to view that through is biblical counseling. And what that means is that it's rooted in the scriptures, that it's rooted in what God says in his ways, in his wisdom. So it's rooted in the scriptures, that it's aimed at the heart with the gospel of Jesus Christ, exhorting the greatest command. So we talked about why it's important to be rooted in the scriptures last week. And so if you missed that, you can go back and you can listen to a previous recording, because we're not able to record at this point. We're still here in the chapel and things are still being put back together here. But tonight we've got to kind of move forward fairly quickly and talk through the last three aspects of that framework, which means aimed at the heart with the gospel, exhorting the greatest command. Let's go to the next slide. So when we contrast biblical counseling versus secular counseling, there's two things that I want to highlight here. The first is, what is going to be our source of wisdom? Is it going to be God, which is biblical counseling, or is it going to be man, which is secular counseling? And Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8 is one of our foundational verses. We talked a little bit about it last week. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. If you want to turn there, you can. But it says this, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. So that means putting my trust in myself, putting my trust in someone other broken human being. And here's what the result of that's going to look like, eternally and internally. He will be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Then verse 7, so we're deconstructing one life. We're seeing that there is a fruit root relationship, that if I'm rooted in self, or if I'm putting my trust in someplace other than God and what he has said, then this is going to be the internal and eternal condition of my life. It doesn't mean that I can't have nice things. It doesn't mean that I can't be successful in the world. It just means that to some degree I won't be able to enjoy it the way that I'm supposed to. Blessed is the man who trusts the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. And so let me just say that when it says in verse 5, whose heart turns away from the Lord, you cannot put your ultimate trust in more than one place at one time. And the fruit is going to demonstrate where that trust is. It says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. So this is not a promise that we will not go through difficulties, that we will not have troubles in life. That's not what the gospel promises. It promises that as we trust God, we can have peace in the midst of those troubles. So, what is going to be our source of wisdom? Is it going to be God or man? And so we want people to flourish. So it would make sense that if we want people to flourish, that we would counsel the counsel of God. The second idea here is, what are we going to target? Are we going to target symptoms or root causes? Jerry Mead, who was my biblical counseling mentor, he used to say this: treating symptoms is like giving an aspirin for a headache being caused by a brain tumor. Let me ask you a question. Is it wrong to give a person an aspirin for a headache that's being caused by a brain tumor? Is it wrong to tell a person that this aspirin's going to fix the brain tumor? Okay. And so what I'm suggesting is that it's not wrong to deal with symptoms, but you need to understand that there's often much more going on than what meets the eye. And if we settle for just treating symptoms and we don't address the real issue, underlying issue, then we're really not going to get well. Jeremiah 17:9 gives us some insight. Jeremiah 17:9 is the very next verse. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And so, we are a heart-focused biblical discipleship program, meaning that we aim at the heart. And it tells us not what the world tells us, which is to follow your heart. It's saying your heart will deceive you because it's sick, because we have a problem called sin that taints our ability to see rightly. It colors everything. And so that's why you don't put your trust in yourself. And that's why you don't put your trust in others, because they have the same spiritual disease you do. That's why you put your ultimate trust in God, who sees rightly. Let's go to the next slide. So, in something we're not going to teach extensively now on depression, we may do that a little bit more when we go through emotional troubles here in the spring in recovery, after we do the on-ramp to steps, as one of the types of emotional troubles that we have. But if someone comes into our church or into my office struggling with depression, I can try to treat that symptomatically. I can have them go to the doctor, and I can have them go get on medication, or perhaps their depression is being caused by a feeling of uselessness. And so I can go help them get a job. And that's symptomatic, a symptomatic remedy, a non-gospel remedy that has limitations, that only is good as long as you have the job. And we want you to have something more than to be dependent for your usefulness on a job. Let's go to the next slide. So we need to understand that biblically, the heart is the wellspring of our life. Out of the heart comes thoughts and behaviors and feelings. And sometimes we ask the question, why do we do the things that we do? And the answer, simplistically, I don't want to oversimplify it, because there are obviously outworkings of this, but because my heart deceives me, I believe the lie rather than the truth, and I follow after a voice other than God's voice. It says in Mark 7, "For within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness," and the list could go on. these troubles that we have in our thinking, in the way that we relate to one another, in the way that we relate to ourselves. Let's go to the next slide. There are limitations in secular counseling approaches. It's not that there can't be some symptomatic help available through those, and not to say that God can't use secular counseling in the way that it, through observation, might agree with his ways. But what we need to see here is that if we were just to label, add some additional words here to thoughts and behaviors and feelings, we might say cognitions, volitions, and emotions. Volitions are just actions. So secular counseling approaches tend to deal symptomatically with thinking. So cognitive therapy, change the way you think, the power of positive thinking, all of these sorts of things, a non-gospel remedy, seemingly, to address symptoms, but actually doesn't get down to the root cause of the issues of the heart that actually are driving much of these thoughts. Behaviors, you know, there is cognitive behavioral therapy, there's behavioral therapy, and all of these therapies are trying to get to and have a very definitive idea of what the problem is. But the Bible is going to give us a more robust understanding of what the problem is, which is why we talked about last week the importance of seeing things through a biblical lens. And emotions, feelings, also emanate from the heart, how we feel about things, how we feel about the things that we experience. And so all I'm saying that as long as we stay on this outside and we don't address the underlying issues of our hearts, then there's limitations. Let's go to the next slide. And so what's the context in which our hearts find themselves? This is from John Henderson's work, Equipped to Counsel. It's a lay biblical counseling resource. He was my counseling supervisor. It may be a little hard to see this, but this is what's called a biblical anthropology. This is a mankind in the context where he exists. So I have an inner man, which is called my heart. It's the seat of my will and decision-making. It's the essence. I am physically embodied. Part of what it means to be a human is that we have physical bodies. So we have hearts that are embodied physically. We are socially embedded, meaning that we live in the context of relationships. Yes? We are also biblically, spiritually embattled, and we cannot understand this battle apart from God's revelation. And God is sovereignly enthroned, meaning that he sits over and above all of that. He does whatever he pleases. And the whole creation was meant, even though it has rebelled, to bring glory to him, and he will be glorified. And so, we have hearts that are physically embodied, socially embedded, spiritually embattled, and God is sovereignly enthroned. Next slide. All of these influence our hearts. So, did the house that you grew up in, does that influence you? Yes. Very strong influence in our lives. It helps shape us in terms of who we are today. Do you think that our physical bodies influence us? Yes. So let me just give you an example that we use all the time. I'm hangry, right? I'm angry, why? Because I'm hungry. Which is a bit of a passive heart statement, which we'll talk about here in a minute, but you get the idea that it's often because I'm hungry that I'm short, and I would just contend against that, because Jesus got hungry, but he didn't sin. And so the issue is deeper than hunger. That we are spiritually embattled, that there are real powerful influences that are seeking to deceive us and lead us away from God. And then God is also an influencer. In fact, if you think about it here tonight, most of you probably 6 months ago weren't thinking, hey, you know what? At the beginning of the year, I think I'm going to start going to recovery, right? Most of us come into recovery because there's pain in our lives. And that pain suggests that there's something wrong. And so rather than just medicating the pain, let's understand why there is pain, why there is suffering in this world. And rather than primarily just being about relieving the pain, learning about what God has done in order for us actually to overcome all things in him. So in psychology, you have this nurture-nature debate. Why am I the way that I am? And because psychology can only have insight into what is seen, what can be observed, what can be studied, then they have limitations. So they focus on the inner two circles, the biology, that's nature, and the relationships that we're in, that's nurture. But what I'm trying to suggest is that the Bible gives us a much more robust understanding of human problems, because it takes into account, explains the heart, it explains the spiritual battle that we're in, and explains who this wonderful God is that is enthroned. Next slide. I want to begin to introduce this idea about the heart, the difference between the active and the passive heart. It's going to be very brief. We'll get into it later in steps in the semester. But there's a difference between the active and the passive heart model. The passive heart is what the world subscribes to. And it is this idea. Let's go to the next slide. That I am merely a byproduct of these influences, and therefore I have no culpability for what comes out of me. Now, what you need to understand is that there are terrible things that happen living in a fallen world. And God is very compassionate and cares about those things. He cares about the things that you've been through. But if we go to the next slide, what is actually true is that our hearts are responding to those influences, either by trusting God in the midst of those, or becoming fearful and then trying to take control and trying to resolve those things other places other than him. And so the heart actively responds, and we are responsible for what comes out of our hearts. That is what God wants to talk to us about. Let's go on to the next slide. So some active versus passive heart statements. Here's one for you. You make me so angry. Who's responsible for my anger in that statement? You are. I have no culpability because you made me angry. What would be a better way to say that is that you gave me potentially fertile ground to get angry, and I responded in sinful anger. Not taking away from the fertile ground, there may be real injustice, but out of my sinful heart, then I try to remedy by imposing my sinful anger on you, as if I was God. Another passive heart statement. The devil made me do it. Really. The devil may have influenced you. That's a real truth. Or I am the way that I am because of my family of origin. Now, your family of origin obviously has an influence. But that does not negate us from the responsibility of what's coming out of us currently. And those are the things, that is what biblical counseling wants to talk to us about. Our own hearts, not what's outside of us, but what's emanating from us. Next slide. So here's what heart-focused biblical discipleship looks like. There's your stick figure. I'm walking along in life. Next slide. All of a sudden, there is, next slide, some circumstance that begins to press down on my life, that I get squeezed. That's a trial. It creates this perfect storm, which is the next slide. That's that lightning bolt. And then what comes out of that is a response, an unpleasant response. Maybe it's unrighteous anger. Maybe it's guilt. Maybe it's shame. Maybe it's anxiety. Maybe it's depression. And so that unpleasant response, our first desire is to try to change whatever circumstance is going on that is in my passive heartedness, saying, is making me feel this way. And so I want to change my circumstances. So what do I do? Then I start to try to control the world around me and the people around me so that I can have the type of pleasantness that I desire. And so I seek peace through the world and trying to arrange the world in my own way. Let's go to the next slide. So God is compassionate towards the fertile ground in our life. He cares about those difficult spaces that we find ourselves in. But as I mentioned before, next slide, he wants to talk to us about what's coming out of our hearts. This response is not coming from the circumstance. The response is coming from my heart, and that I'm responsible for. Next slide. And what is the message we want to communicate that has the power to change a heart, to change the most essential part of who we are? And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is the story of God orchestrating the reconciliation, that's a reconciled heart to God, and redemption of a broken creation and fallen creatures from Satan's sin and its effects to the Father and each other through the life, death, and resurrection and future return of the Son by the power of the Spirit for God's glory and the church's joy. We talked about the fact that everyone who is in Christ will overcome all that opposes God. Because Christ overcame all, even death, and he promises the same for all those who will trust him. Next slide. Some may be saying, is that all you've got? I mean, I've been hearing the gospel my whole life, and look, I'm still the same way that I am. And so if you're asking that question, then it is our joy to begin to uncover for you the fullness of all that the gospel promises. The scriptures are sufficient, and the gospel is superior to all that the world offers in terms of recovery. Next slide. And so where sociologists might try to intervene at the level of social reform, education reform, political reform, and none of those things are wrong, they just have limitations because the thing that actually makes education and politics and the law corrupt is it's made up of people. and people have a corruption in their hearts. And so unless that's resolved, it doesn't matter what kind of policies or anything. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be people who are politically involved. I'm just saying it has limitations. Family therapists try to work on family dynamics, communication skills, but apart from something changing in our hearts, we kind of remain with our own agendas, and it has limitations. And psychiatrists, doctors, they try to intervene with medication for the body. But again, there's a right way to use medication and there's a wrong way to use medication. The right way is to help support somebody potentially in their recovery, but how it's often used, medication, is to avoid pain, to avoid difficulty, to avoid the issues of our hearts that are causing us trouble. And Jesus, he intervenes at the level of the heart. What does he do? He captivates our hearts with his love. He wins us because he's that good. And so though we can and should intervene at some level through these other areas, good works, in other words, if I'm a doctor and I'm prescribing medication, then I need to understand my limitations through medication. Because if I am a Christian, I understand that I can only preserve somebody's life for so long. But I know a God who can preserve them eternally. And so we do so while graciously pointing to the only one who can change the heart from which corruption flows. We needed Jesus to intervene in our hearts. Next slide. So we said that biblical counseling is rooted in the scriptures, is aimed at the heart with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we've gotten through three of the four. Now we're going to talk about exhorting the greatest command. The greatest command, you may be aware, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Anybody else have trouble loving your neighbor or loving others? Certainly seems that most of the world is having trouble loving one another. I know that in my close personal relationships, I often have a difficult time loving people well. There is a connection between the second part of this greatest command and the first part of this greatest command. The second part of the greatest command is predicated on the first part, meaning that whenever I'm having trouble loving other people the way that Christ loves people, that there's something that needs to be reconciled in my heart back to him. So the first part of the greatest command can be represented with a vertical line, next slide, between me and God. This is my vertical heart relationship with God. The second part of the greatest command can be represented with a horizontal line. This is my relationship with you and my circumstances that I currently find in my life. Now, what you need to understand is the thing that sits uppermost in your affections, the thing that you love the most, the reason why you get up in the morning, that is the thing that you worship. That is the thing that you live for. And to put anything else in that place, whether it be a substance, a person, a spouse, children, a position, work, that is called idolatry. And that is the worship of a false god. And it will only lead you to pain and heartache. So, next slide here. What the gospel does is it gives us a new heart and progressively shapes our heart so that we might image God, reflect God in his character, because that is our created design. Before the fall came in, mankind was created as an image bearer, meaning that on this earth, we are to image him in the way that we interact with other people for his glory. But that's been corrupted because of the fall. And what Jesus came to do is to make it new, to make a new people, to an army rising up that would reflect him, that we would be a light to the world. So God, as my heart is reconciled to him, then that flows out to how I relate to others, relate to the world, relate to my job, even relate to self. How I relate to chemicals, how I relate to all things as he changes my heart and he becomes more and more the thing that I worship. I would say all of our problems are directly or indirectly a result of disordered worship. By them or by us. Next slide. Now, the thing that we need to understand in this relationship with God is that God provides everything that we need for successful living. So we need to kind of have a discussion here. What does it mean to have a successful life? Because the wisdom of the world is going to tell us one thing. What does it mean to be successful in the world? It means the American dream. It means to make lots of money. It means to have a great position. And so much of the church has been captivated by that. That's what we live for. As if that was the definition of success. Now, there's nothing wrong with worldly success, and there's nothing wrong with doing well in life. The question is that what we are living for? God provides everything that we need for successful living. And so successful living biblically, the best picture that we can have of that is Jesus. Jesus didn't have a lot of stuff. He gave it up. Didn't have a place to lay his head. People didn't really think well of him while he was alive. They thought he was cursed. And yet, he was the most successful man that ever lived on this earth because he was faithful even to death. And it is through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the gospel that God gives us the power to begin to live lives that better reflect him. Everything I need for successful living, so not everything that I want, everything that I need for his kingdom purposes, not for my kingdom, not for what I'm trying to build, but for what he's trying to build. Not for my dreams, but for his dreams. So it's not like, do you see how quickly this can get twisted? Like when we start living for something other than what he's called his people to. Now, what are some of those things that I need for successful living? Well, one of those things, because I have this problem called sin, would be forgiveness, right? Can I find forgiveness? Can I forgive myself? Can I find it in myself? Can I just say, self, you are forgiven? No, do I have that kind of authority? Yet, in that much of the secular world, you just need to forgive yourself. Now, I understand that in a gospel context, and we'll get to that, but can I go to other people and say, will you forgive me of my sins? Do they have the power to do that? I mean, I get it. We can forgive one another, but can I absolve you of your sin against God? No, that can only be found in him. And the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us what we need in terms of forgiveness. What about What about something like hope? Did you know that one of the essential features of depression is hopelessness? Now, I want to show you what happens when I put my hope in the wrong place. If I put my hope in me, well, first of all, let me talk about this slide real quick. You're already familiar with it. The etiology or source of much depression can come because of relationship issues, there can be a spirit of depression, there can be biochemical things that are driving it. But then again, the question is, how is my heart responding to that? Now, let's go to the next slide. If I put my hope in me to resolve those things, if my hope is in me, then I'm going to get about 2 steps into my day before I fall short. If I keep doing that day after day, I'm going to eventually become frustrated, hopeless, and depressed. Why? Because I'm putting my hope in my ability as a broken human being. What if that doesn't work? And then you put your hope in somebody else. Anybody else? I'm the only one? Okay. How well has that gone? Not very well. Why? Because people make terrible gods. Because they have the same heart condition that I do, which means that generally speaking, apart from the redemptive work of Christ, we're generally selfish and self-centered. We want what we want. And we tend to use one another for what we want. What about putting my hope in the world and my circumstances? Well, the whole book of Ecclesiastes is about that. And the refrain of the book of Ecclesiastes, which, by the way, is written by the most wealthy man that's ever been on the earth, King Solomon. He had the greatest position you could have. He had like 600 wives and 300 concubines. So you think that riches and women and wealth and position is going to make you happy? You know what his refrain is? Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. Why? Because it's not what he was created for. He was not created to find ultimate satisfaction in those things. There had to be something more beyond the sun. He was created by God for God. And so we put our hope in our circumstances, and that will lead to hopelessness. Because everything is fractured. Everything is fractured. I think part of what is creating so much of the mental health crisis right now is the fact that the unraveling of the things that we have put our trust in are no longer secure. Next slide. But if we put our hope in God, through Jesus, that we will transcend those things, even death. There's a reason to have hope, regardless of how we feel, regardless of what's going on circumstantially around us, what's going on relationally around us, even what's going on spiritually around us. Next slide. And so we can, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, have hope that transcends our bodies unraveling, our biochemistry being off, we can have hope even when we're biologically, chemically off, unless we put our hope in how we feel. If our hope is in how we feel, then we will be hopeless when we feel hopeless. Hope is not a feeling. Hope is a person, and his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this time tonight. Lord, I pray, Lord, that your word would meet us where we're at, and Lord, would bring that kind of hope. We pray, Lord, that you would be doing what no man can do, and that is captivating the hearts of a very broken people. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Well, let me give you a few announcements.